I don't necessarily think that we grasp the power that the Word of God has to change our lives. I don't necessarily think that we reverence it in the way that we ought. Is anybody with me on this? And we've got the Word of God readily available to us in our back pocket. We've got it in, on our phone, on our shelf. We've got it in our family Bible. We've got it everywhere. Open up Google and type in the Bible, and you can read it. You can read it in multiple versions, in multiple languages, and yet we don't. And maybe I'm preaching to the choir a little bit, because I'm looking out at you, and I know a lot of you do, if not all of you, spend time in the Word. But I don't necessarily think that we grasp the urgency. I could be the only one here who maybe doesn't spend the hours I ought to be or press into the Lord. But that was what he was impressing upon me last week that I needed to share, was that we need to take this responsibility. Just as when we talk about raising our children, we need to take the responsibility that we have to the Word of the Lord very seriously. And a lot of times we don't. So that was what I shared about last week. And the Lord continued to reveal to me that a lot of times, again, as Americans, we don't recognize what will happen if we don't pay attention to the Word of God. We don't recognize what's going to happen if we stop reading it, if we stop meditating on it, if we stop memorizing it. Because we look at the last, you know, those of you who came from the 40s and 50s, you probably look at the 2016s and go, ah, wow, things just aren't the way they used to be. Young people today, they don't reverence the Word of God the way that we did, right? I mean, do you think that? Well, probably if you had gone back to the 1840s, people back there would have said, well, people today, they just don't reverence the Word of God the way they ought to. We can look at any generation, pick a generation, and none of us have ever pressed into the Lord the way we should. That is reality. But at the same time, I can honestly say in 2016 that back in 1996, you know, who I was in 1996, 30 years ago, was that 30 years? 20 years? 20 years ago. How many years ago was that? A lot of years. That I would have pressed in back then in a way that maybe my life today is, I'm not doing so quite as much. And I want to get back to that. I want to get back to 1996 where I was pressing into the Word of God. So that's where God is taking me, and that's where I'm going to take you today, if that's okay. Yeah? So in order to do so, I want to look at a brief history of the theocracy that was Israel, into the monarchy that was Israel. All right? When the Lord brought his people to the promised land, he brought them and he said, listen, it's going to be unlike any other government we've ever seen. Does that sound familiar? It's going to be like unlike any other government you've ever seen. I'm going to be the king, and then I'm going to put in place some judges who are going to lead the people, who are going to make sure that my people are protected, that they're doing what they're supposed to, and then the people will follow me and the judges. So just before he set up his theocracy in the promised land, when he brought them, he gives an admonition to Joshua. And in Joshua 1:8, in Joshua 1, chapter 8, he gives these words to Joshua. He says, all right, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Oh, this is verse 6, excuse me. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And here's verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The Lord had been leading his people for 40 years in the wilderness. They couldn't go anywhere but the places he led them. But now they're entering into this promised land where they have the opportunity to make their own decisions for a change. Right? He's not going to be providing for them all of their clothing, all of their food, all of their housing. They're going to have to, they had been like little babies, and now they're stepping out and they're becoming more adult-like, and they have to actually make their own decisions. But he says to them this, listen, you're going to be out there. You get to make your own choices now, but I'm telling you this, if you allow my book, my commandments to leave you, if you ignore them, if you stop pressing in and reading them, then you're going to have some troubles. You're going to fall into some trouble. But if you make my commandments a priority, if you learn them, if you listen to them, if you follow them, then you're going to be successful and prosperous wherever you go. And for a while, the people of Israel, that's what they did. They followed Joshua. They followed the commands of the Lord. They were doing pretty good. The judges come along one after another, and they're leading the people the way that they should go. But somewhere along the way, in about a 300-year period of these judges, the people had lost the word of the Lord. They lost it. They didn't know what it was. They didn't study it. They didn't commit it to memory. And along comes a judge by the name of Jephthah. And at the time, the Ammonites, we're going to look at Judges 11 right now. Judges 11, verse 29. At the time of Jephthah, the Ammonites were a pagan people who lived kind of next door to Israel, and they wanted to reclaim the territory that Israel had taken from them, right? So the people of Israel were going, oh, we need a warrior. We need somebody to raise up to conquer the Ammonites so that we can live in peace again. So they asked this Jephthah. And Jephthah kind of says, okay, I'll consider that, because after all, the Ammonites don't have a leg to stand on because the Lord has given us this land. I'm in agreement with that. So he knew that much of the word of the Lord, that the Lord had given him the land. I'm going to claim it. So he, the Spirit of the Lord falls on Jephthah, and he goes out to conquer the Ammonites. And in verse 29 of Judges 11, this is what he says. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. That doesn't seem like a really bad idea, does it? You know, offering to the Lord a burnt offering. How many of us do that on occasion? Oh, Lord, if you will just make this happen for me, I promise I will do this, right? So he makes this promise. He promises to sacrifice whatever comes out of his house first to the Lord. I don't know if he was expecting his dog or his cat or what he was thinking was going to come out, the chicken. I'm not really sure what he was thinking when he made this vow. It was kind of a rash vow, but he makes the vow. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. As soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, Father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged on me, has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done to me. Leave me alone for 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months. She departed. She and her companions wept for her virginity on the mountains. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow that he made. He sacrificed her. Now here's the thing. Jephthah had a zeal for the Lord, didn't he? He wanted to do what the Lord had called him to do, to wipe out the Ammonites. But he didn't know. He didn't know the word of the Lord, and it came back as such a punishment on him, because if he had known the word of the Lord, he would have known what an abomination human sacrifice was. That was the whole reason he was conquering the Ammonites in the first place, was because they would sacrifice their children to their gods. That was abominable to the Lord, but he didn't know. We make so many mistakes in the name of the Lord for a zeal for him because we don't know his word. It's a very dangerous position to be in, isn't it? A few more decades pass, and the entirety of Israel kind of forgets the Lord's word, the Lord's commandments. And as so often happens, they didn't just forget what the word of the Lord was, but they start to look around them and think that what they see in the world is better than what they see in the Lord and in his kingdom. Isn't that what we do? When we don't know his word, then everything else out there looks really great. So they're looking around and they're saying, hey, they're looking at the Ammonites and they're looking at the Moabites and they're looking at the pagan kingdoms around them, and they're saying, they have something we don't have that we really want, and they beg the Lord to give them a king. And the Lord knew it wasn't going to be good for them. They shouldn't have a king. He was supposed to be the king. He knew this was going to lead to their downfall. But he gives in to them. He gives them King Saul. And when Samuel anoints King Samuel, the last of the judges, anoints Saul to be king. In 1 Samuel 12:13, he gives a very an admonition to Saul and to the people of Israel that should sound somewhat familiar when we look at it. In 1 Samuel 12:13, he says, "And now, behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the king, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well." Does that sound familiar? Sounds a little bit like what Joshua said. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." So it's a very similar admonition. It's just kind of inserting king into the conversation now. Don't forget my commandments. Study my commandments. Saul, go home. Do your homework. You would never expect to get a job without training for it, right? This was supposed to be Saul's training. Read the word of the Lord, study it, know the commandments of the Lord, because then you're going to be successful. Don't do it, no success. Now, does Saul do his homework? No, not so much. And in 1 Samuel 13:8, we see Saul make a really big mistake. And why does he make this really big mistake? Because he didn't know better. Why didn't he know better? Because he didn't pay attention to the commandment of the Lord. If he had studied up and done his homework, he would have known better. But in verse 8 we read, he waited 7 days. This is Saul. Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. See, Samuel was going to come. They were going to go into battle. Samuel, as the priest, was going to offer the sacrifices. Saul then would lead his people into battle. So Samuel had told them, hey, wait 7 days, I'll be there. He waited 7 days, Samuel didn't come, he was frustrated, so he says that the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. He didn't know better. He didn't know that that was not his role. He was not supposed to do that. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come in within the days appointed. Now, I'd like to point out, Samuel did come within the days appointed. He just didn't come in the hour that Saul thought he should. That the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul loses his kingdom. At that, from that moment on, the Lord's hand is against him, because he did not keep the command of the Lord. You see, if we, as a people, if we don't know better, there are consequences to doing the wrong thing, even if we didn't know better. Right? I mean, that happens with our children. No, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. Well, regardless, there are consequences. If you know better, you do better, presumably. But you got to know what the word says. You got to know what the commands of the Lord are. Because if you make mistakes, it can have grave consequences. And the consequences for Saul were not just for himself. Yes, he lost the kingship and eventually lost his life. But it was greater than that, because he set in motion a precedent that would be followed by many of the kings of Israel and eventually the kings of Judah as well, where they just wouldn't even pay attention to the word of God. And for over 400 years, you see king after king rise up over Israel, rise up over Judah, who did not know the Lord. What does it mean that they did not know the Lord? They didn't know his ways. They didn't follow his commands. They didn't pay attention to what he told them to do. And because of it, they basically just got to a point where they were sticking the word of God in a box down in the basement, and people didn't even realize it was there. This actually happened, and we know that because along comes King Josiah. And King Josiah, now, leading up to the time of King Josiah, like I said, there had been so many evil kings, and God is so frustrated and upset that God says, forget it. You're wiped out. I'm eliminating all of you. I am done with you, to his people. Cause they didn't even know. They didn't even know him. And along comes Josiah, and he's a little kid, and he says, I want to know the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. I want to follow after him. So he starts to kind of talk to his priests and his ministers, and he says, you know, we got to start doing some things right. I want you to start with, he sends them to the basement to retrieve some records and to count some money to see what's in his treasury, kind of take stock. All right. So we're going to look in 2 Kings 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Basketh. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David and his father. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshulam, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is to the carpenters, to the builders, and to the masons. Let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. So he's digging through the basement and he finds the book of the Lord. And this is like a revelation. Oh, there's a book of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was in the house, have delivered it to the hand of the workmen who have had oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Now we know that this means he was in great despair, right? I mean, that's like you tear your clothes when things are really, really bad, when you're upset about something. Goodness, where was I? What verse am I on? 12, thank you. I still can't find it. When the king heard the words of the book of the Lord, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Josiah reads the book, and he goes, "We're in big trouble. We have not been doing this for centuries. We haven't been doing this." He instantly recognized the sin in Israel, and he's recognizes that they're in big trouble. So they go and they meet with Hilda, who was a prophetess, and she says, "Listen, guys, God's coming. He's actually sending an army to overthrow you because it's so bad out there that he's done with you." And Josiah's like, "Well, isn't there anything we can do?" And she says, "All I can tell you is, Josiah, it's too little too late, but you will have peace in your kingdom. As long as you reign, this won't happen. But as soon as you're gone, it's over." Josiah, he decides then, despite, he doesn't just go, "Oh, well, thanks, God, for giving me peace. I guess I'll live out my days in peace." No, he actually begins to implement huge reforms in Judah. And you'll see in 2 Corinthians 23, which I encourage you all to go home and read. I won't read all of it today. If you go home and read it, it's like reading the biography of the United States of America. I was reading it last night, and I was just crying. I'm like, wow, this sounds like us. We need a Josiah to come into this country and reform some things, because our situation right now is very similar to the situation that Israel found itself in just before the Babylonians came in and took over. I am going to read 2 Kings, verse 20, chapter 23, 1 through 3. "Then the king sent," this is Josiah sent, "and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearings all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book, and all the people joined in the covenant." They needed to know what the word of God says. They couldn't make reforms until they knew what it said. And I love that it says that Josiah had it read to everyone. You know, great and small, big and little, whoever you are, if you have understanding, come here and hear the words of the Lord so that you can make some changes. But the Babylonians come and they conquer the land and they set them into exile. For 200 years, you've got Jerusalem is just a wreck. But Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah and Ezra back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. And when they come back, Ezra, who's the scribe, Nehemiah, who is the governor of now Jerusalem, they have this encounter in Nehemiah 8, verse 1. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate." So this is all the people who have been sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild. All right. "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women who could understand what they heard." Again, just like Josiah did, Ezra and Nehemiah bring anybody who can understand. And I love what they do. "On the first day of the seventh month, he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday." Early morning, what's early morning? 5, 6 a.m.? Midday, what's that, noon? So for 6+ hours, he read the book of the law to anybody who could understand. Can you imagine us going, "Hey, we're going to read the book, the Bible out in Niwa Park for 6 hours next Saturday afternoon"? How many people would actually show up to do that? In the presence of men and women and those who could understand, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood a whole bunch of people. And verse 5, and Ezra opened up the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. Okay, so now we've got them standing for 6+ hours as he reads the book of the law. All right. And Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, a whole bunch of people were there. And they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for the people had wept as they heard the words of the law. So they're standing there for several hours, listening to the words of the law, and they're weeping. Why are they weeping? Probably because they recognized they hadn't been keeping his commandments. They knew it. For the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So what is our response when we stray from the word of the Lord and we come back? We should, as I spoke last week, we should have that passion. We should have that reverence. We should have the fear of the Lord in us so great that we're willing to stand for 6 hours weeping as we hear what the word of the Lord is to us. And I dare say I look at America today and that's not what I see. I see a whole bunch of people who have it in their back pockets. You know, that after I shared last week, Julie Dostal sent me an article where Pope Francis was sharing in his homily, and he said, if we only revered the word of the Lord the way that we revere our smartphones, right? I mean, I was speaking to my kids, the Bible class that I teach here, and I said, you wouldn't imagine going a day without looking at your phone or your tablet or your, you wake up in the morning, it's what you do. You pull it out, you look at it. I don't think you would imagine going a day without reading the word, without eating. I asked them, has any of you ever fasted? And they all looked at me like I had two heads. Why would I go a day without food? But it says, the word says that, I've esteemed the words of my mouth more than my necessary food. I have esteemed the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. We don't have that reverence for the word of God anymore. And I struggle because as a teacher, yes, I'm teaching middle schoolers and high schoolers. I recognize that. And today I'm teaching, you know, men and women who are my age and older. I recognize that. So I will just tell you the excuses that I get when I speak to my middle schoolers and high schoolers, right? Why aren't you in the word? Well, to be honest, I open it up and I just don't really get it. I read it, but I just don't really understand. Or I read it and then I forget. I try to memorize because I, in Bible class, they have to memorize scriptures, right? That's what we do. I try to memorize it and it just doesn't stick. For some reason, I have it 1 minute and then it's gone the next. These are the kinds of excuses. Have any of you given these excuses before? I have, right? But I'm getting a little tired of both making excuses and hearing excuses. And there are verses of scripture that we can memorize, that we can commit to memory to say, you know, this is going to be a part of me. This is going to be something, this is important to me. This is something I am esteeming, right? So I was kind of thinking about this yesterday, and I was thinking about verses of scripture like in Proverbs. Solomon says in Proverbs 7 that you should bind your... Solomon says, I'm going to bind the commandments on my fingers and write them on the tablet of my heart. And I'm like, bind them on my fingers, right? Bind your commandments on my fingers. And then I thought of, have you ever like tied a... a ribbon or a rubber band on your finger so to remind you to do something when you get home or wherever. Okay. So I was remembering a situation that my Aunt Fran went through a few years ago. I asked her if I could share this. She doesn't know what the story is, but I told her it was... I asked her if she would be offended if I shared a funny story about her, and she said no. So you're all my witnesses now. So there was this one situation where Aunt Fran was leaving here. She works here as a teacher, and she was supposed to go over to Southside to meet Uncle Al at the bank, right? So that's what, like a mile and a half away? If you go down Main Street and then turn, you're pretty much to NBT. So she leaves here, and she's driving the mile and a half, and Uncle Al is sitting in the bank parking lot waiting for her to come, and he watches as she drives by. And she drove halfway to East Meredith where she lives. And she gets about halfway home and goes, "Ah, Al's at the bank waiting for me." So she turns around and drives back into Oneonta and drives back to the school and gets here and goes, "Now, why did I come back here? I didn't have to do anything here." "Oh, well." So she gets in her car and she's driving back home. And as she's driving up down Southside past the bank, Uncle Al goes out and he's standing in the middle of the road waving his arms at her because she had forgotten once again that she was supposed to go to the bank. Yes, it's true. Yes. And it's not an isolated incident with Aunt Fran. This is just one. A little bit younger. In fact, yes, I was telling somebody who's, that she used to regularly forget to come pick her son Dan up from the boys club, and he'd call my parents, "Hey, can I come over? They're closing the boys club and they're kicking me out and my mom hasn't come. Can I stay at your house until she remembers where I am?" Like, this is Aunt Fran. She's got so many wonderful things going on in her mind that the incidentals escape her occasionally. So, what did she do? Well, all my growing up years, I would see she'd pin, to her lapel, right, a note, and it would say something like, "Remind me to pick up my son from the boys' club." And then she'd go into the grocery store, and she'd be, paying for her groceries, and the clerk would say, "You need to pick up your son from the boys' club." "Yes, thank you. Thank you very much." And she would hear it so often throughout the day that she would actually remember to get Dan from the boys' club. Now, I pick on Aunt Fran, but I am very much like her, in a lot of ways. I forget things like this all the time. What do we do? If it's something important, like picking up your son from the boys' club, what are you willing to do to make sure you commit that to memory? What are you willing to do? Well, you tie it on your finger, or you pin it to your lapel. If we really reverenced the Word of God, if we really said, "No matter what, I cannot forget this, I cannot lose this, I need to know this," then we would do whatever it takes, wouldn't we? And yet we don't. We just don't. And the consequences, as I said, if you go back and you read 2 Kings, and you read what happened in Josiah's time and the reforms that he needed to make, you're going to go, "Wow, the United States is headed for this, and I got to do something about it." So I'm teaching U.S. history to my middle school this year. It's the first time I've taught U.S. history. I was kind of put in the situation to teach it. I didn't necessarily feel qualified. I'm learning as much as my kids as I'm teaching this, and I am loving it. And to start off with, of course, we read about the foundation, the first settlements, the Jamestown settlement, the Plymouth settlement. We read about the Pilgrims coming over, the Puritans coming over. And, I had kind of going back to my own sixth grade U.S. history course, trying to remember what I learned. I had a preconceived notion about the Puritans, for example, that was kind of, I think of the Scarlet Letter, and I think of the Salem witch trials, and, it was like, these are very pious people who were very, very strict, but who made a whole lot of mistakes. And, that is what it is. You can go back and study history too. But we chose to read a book this year as part of our history study called The Light and the Glory, written by Peter Marshall. And if you have not read it, I recommend that you do, because it is tremendous, tremendous reading. And Peter Marshall doesn't just kind of go back and kind of lump 100-year, you know, history into a few sentences in a history curriculum. He actually digs in to what was going on and what their motivations were. And he talks about the Puritans and John Winthrop and them coming over. And what was their motivation for coming over? Well, they really truly wanted to be, to establish what they called a city on the hill, referring to Jesus' words and saying that we would be a light to the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to raise up children who know the gospel. We're going to establish a government that is essentially the next best thing to a theocracy. That was their intention when they came over, their stated intention. And they did that initially. The initial Puritans, when they came over, they established the Massachusetts Bay Colony. That's exactly what they did. But the next generation came up, and they were kind of raised a little bit differently, and they kind of said, you know what, we just don't necessarily buy all this stuff. You know, we're not really into it the way that our parents are. And they compromised. They actually established what they called the halfway covenant. How's that sound, Dad? A halfway covenant. It's not a one-way covenant. It's not a two-way covenant. It's a halfway covenant. And the halfway covenant essentially said, well, you can still be, in the colony, you couldn't be a member, you couldn't run for government if you didn't know, if you weren't a part of the church. So there were so many wealthy families whose children were no longer identifying themselves with the church. They, in fact, were saying that they had no conversion experience. They did not believe the gospel. And these families wanted to continue to have a say, so they established the halfway covenant, which essentially said you could be a member of the church. You could participate in every way that anyone else could. And you could have full membership, full, you know, blessings that go along with being a member of the church. You can run for government. The only thing you can't do is take communion, which I definitely think is scriptural. But they had, their church leaders became men and women, well, men mostly, who did not believe in the gospel. They compromised. Is it any wonder we get the Scarlet Letter and the Salem Witch Trials a few years later? Because they had compromised. And the church today, guys, we are compromising. We are and I told this to my students the other day, that I have this tendency to be like, I don't want to put something up. I don't post a lot on Facebook because I don't want to offend all of my friends and family who disagree with me. Because that goes, in my opinion, that happens all the time on Facebook. You know, somebody else, they just don't even care. I'm going to post whatever I want to post. And if you disagree with me, well, then we might have a virtual argument, or I might just write you off entirely. So I don't want to participate in that. So I just don't post anything. And the Lord kind of pulled me up short, and he's like, you're not taking a stand, Amy. You are not taking a stand for my word. And because you're compromising in this situation, and because you don't want to offend anybody, you know, yeah, politically correct, or maybe we should say FC, Facebookly correct, right? And we're getting to the point where as a church community, we do not know this word, and therefore when the world comes against us and says, yeah, but this is okay, and that's okay, and why are you telling me I can't do this? We have no argument against it. Because we don't know. We don't know the word. And we're headed to the exact place that Josiah found himself. And unfortunately for Josiah, for him personally, it was okay, but for the rest of his people, it was too little too late. And I don't want to get that point in America where we're faced with too little too late. So I just wanted, I guess it's on my heart to encourage my students, to encourage all of you, that we need to revere, respect, read, commit to memory, tie it on our fingers, write it on our hearts, this word that we are so privileged to have access to, so that we can combat the devil and what he wants to do.